But I do have good news for you. Really, I do. I've got the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today I have the privilege of introducing you to the gospel of Luke, which we'll be studying for the next several months. So Luke's gospel has been called the loveliest book ever written. Together with the sequel to the gospel in the book of Acts that he also wrote, they take up about a quarter of the New Testament and give us the most complete and comprehensive account of salvation history in the Bible. And as we'll see, the gospel is a perfect work of both salvation theology and accurate historical reporting. So the goals for this morning, number one, I wanted to get you excited about the good news of the gospel. Then we'll look for hints of the gospel in some of our Old Testament studies by way of review. We'll show that the four gospels give us four unique portraits of Jesus. Number four, we'll discuss the gospel of Luke as a masterpiece of salvation history. And then finally, we'll get into the gospel and read the first four verses in the introduction. So the word gospel in Greek, evangelion, it literally means good news. It actually has a more powerful connotation, though. You wouldn't say it's evangelion or good news that you're having pizza for dinner tonight. You wouldn't say it's evangelion or good news that the Padres won the playoffs. A miracle, maybe, but not good news. But the term was most often used in that time period to herald the coming of a king that brought peace and hope and salvation to his people. And one of the earliest appearances of the word evangelion, it was found on the Priene calendar inscription I've got on the screen there from 9 BC. The word was used to announce the good news of the start of a new era under Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. And I'll read the translation on the stone inscription and just watch for the word evangelion. And that inscription says, "So Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue, that he might benefit mankind, sending him as a savior both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of good tidings, evangelion, for the word that world that came by reason of him." So I share that because I just want to show you how hungry the world was back then for the good news of a savior. And people are just as hungry for that good news of a savior today, right? We live in an age where many of our leaders have let us down, an age where science and technology seems to create as many problems as it solves, an age where absolutes are dissolving into a sea of relativism, an age where hurting people are starting to hurt others. Are we agreed the world's in desperate need for some good news? And this is where Luke comes in with his gospel. As a work of salvation history, he's showing us that Jesus Christ, he's just as real as that historical figure, Caesar Augustus, and that through his death and resurrection, he has brought a much greater salvation to this world, an eternal salvation, a salvation for the soul. And it's our job today to boldly and confidently share that good news of the true King, Jesus Christ, with others before they find something else to put their faith in, like we just read about there. So when was this good news first proclaimed? When did salvation history start? So we'll have to go back to the beginning. Actually, we have to go back to before the beginning. In Revelation 13:8, Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So salvation history, it actually had its true beginning before the creation of man. Before the foundation of the world, the grand plan of salvation, it was already worked out. So when is the next appearance of the good news of the gospel? So we'll be going through some of the verses in Luke today, just to get you familiar with it. So if you turn to Luke chapter 24, the last page probably of the gospel of Luke, right at the end, Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Okay, so here in this verse, here's the resurrected Jesus. He's speaking to his disciples, and he says, "These are the words which I speak to you while I was still with you, that all things which must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So what does the law of Moses have to say about Jesus and the gospel? Well, we spent the last year studying the law of Moses, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So let's review a little, but keep your finger there in Luke. But let's see what the law of Moses has to say about the coming of Jesus. The first glimpse is in Genesis 3:15. It's on the screen. It records God's curse on Satan, the serpent, in the Garden of Eden after the fall of man. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. It's the first glimmer in the Bible of the gospel. And I'll read it. And I, God, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. And he shall bruise the head of Satan, the serpent. Bruising the head is symbolic of utter defeat. Jesus will deliver a death blow to Satan. But it says Jesus was bruised by Satan also, but he only on his heel. And that's referring to his crucifixion, which is not a lethal blow to Jesus. So not to make light of the great sufferings of the cross, but in reality, that was merely a flesh wound for Jesus, the crucifixion, right? It was not a blow unto final death. And the same is true for those of us that are Christians today. Do you realize that no matter what happens here on earth, no matter how bad it gets, whatever fiery darts Satan throws at us, it's a mere flesh wound, a mere bruise on our heel. Our eternal future with Christ is secure. Nothing can separate us from his love. And we read in Matthew 10:28, Jesus tells the disciples, he says, "Do not fear those that can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather," he says, if I can paraphrase, "just reverence God who does preside over our eternal souls." So let's look at one of God's promises to Abraham now. In Genesis 22:18, God speaking to Abraham, he says, "In your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." In Galatians, Paul points out that that seed of Abraham is singular. There is just one seed that will bless the nations, and that seed, he tells us, is Jesus Christ. And remember when God took Abraham outside and he says, "Look up and count the stars," and he says, "So shall all your descendants be"? Well, one of those thousands of stars was Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:16 says, Jesus says, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So just something to ponder when you're looking at the heavens on a nice dark Borrego night. And finally, let's look at a promise that God made to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18. God speaking to Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And again, scripture leaves no doubt that this future prophet like Moses, speaking the words of God, is none other than Jesus Christ. But how is Jesus a prophet like Moses? I think it may have to do with humility. It says in Numbers 12:3 that Moses was the humblest man on earth. And likewise, Philippians 2:7-8 tell us how Christ, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, how he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. So humility is key. It's one of the greatest traits we can have as a Christian, because it triumphs over pride, the most insidious of sins. So I think it's wise that we as Christians cultivate humility in ourselves, because if we don't, right, the Lord has a way of doing it for us, doesn't he? So here's a little exercise for you. You might think about trying. Every time you read through the Old Testament, starting with these three verses, highlight any hidden reference you see to the gospel or to Jesus Christ. And as the Holy Spirit reveals more and more each time you read through the Old Testament and you keep highlighting things, you'll be amazed at how much highlighting is in the Old Testament. There's a lot of Jesus in there. So three promises of good news. Someone's coming that will defeat Satan. He will bless the nations of the world, and in great humility, he will proclaim the word of the Lord. So let's turn back to that chapter of Luke, chapter 24, and see the fulfillment of these promises. We're back in Luke 24, down to verse 46, we'll start. Verse 24, 46. Then he's still talking to his disciples after the resurrection. He says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" So there's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus suffered, died, rose from the dead for the remission of sins. Jesus, in a sense, is the gospel. But the question I'd like to address this morning is, why do we have four gospels? And the strongest evidence for something is that is to have what's called corroborating testimony. The U.S. legal website defines a corroborating witness as a witness whose testimony supports and confirms testimony that is already given. Now, the accounts of corroborating witnesses, they're not going to be exactly the same, right? Think of four witnesses seeing a car accident. They're not all going to notice the same details in the same way. But they're going to be corroborating accounts. They're going to together form a unified, cohesive picture. In fact, if their stories were exactly the same, what would people suspect? The stories were planned, made up, contrived, right? The legal word for that is called collusion. So we have in the four Gospels corroboration, not collusion. Distinct, confirming, supporting accounts, but not exactly identical accounts. And another advantage of having four accounts, we get four different points of view, four different pictures of this complex figure of Jesus. We see Jesus in four dimensions, not just one. And when we add them all together, we get a much deeper and more true understanding of just who Jesus is. So one creative way of representing the different points of view in the four Gospels, it's based on the four creatures surrounding the throne of God that John saw in his visions of heaven. And I'll just read that verse on the screen. In Revelation 4:7, this is John getting this glimpse of heaven. He sees these creatures. "The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And interestingly, in Ezekiel's vision of heaven, he saw four creatures with four faces of these exact same four animals. So some Bible teachers make a loose connection between the four Gospels and these four creatures. So on the screen here, you see the symbolic animal in the general viewpoint of each of the four Gospels. And it's interesting, they appear in the same order that we just read in Revelation. So we have Matthew, he's represented as the lion. Jesus as the king is the focus of that gospel. Gospel of Mark is represented by the calf or the ox and portrays Jesus as a servant. Our gospel, Luke, the symbol is the man. It represents, portrays Jesus more as the son of man. And then finally, John, the eagle, shows a picture of Jesus as the Son of God. So let's just use this as a tool and bring out some of the uniqueness in each of the four Gospels. So the Gospel of Matthew looks at Jesus as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Matthew was a Jew writing for a Jewish audience, presenting Jesus as king of the Jews, just like a lion is king of the jungle. And now to the Jewish mindset, the most important thing about a king is his lineage. In modern lingo, they'd be wanting to know, who's your daddy? So Matthew opens his gospel with a genealogy of Jesus as his supposed father through his father Joseph's side. So we start with Abraham, father of all Jews, go down through King David, and then King David's kingly son, King Solomon, and all the other kings, until we get down to Joseph and then to Jesus, who is the promised king that will sit on the throne of David forever, right? So the wise men called baby Jesus king of the Jews, and they gave him kingly gifts. More than any other gospel, Matthew quotes Old Testament scripture, showing that Jesus is the prophesied king and Messiah. And there are many references to the kingdom of God. And if you have a kingdom, you got to have a king, right? So that's Matthew. Mark now. Mark is represented as a calf or ox, a beast of burden. In other words, a servant. So let's turn to the genealogy of Mark. Actually, don't. I'm glad nobody started turning because there is no genealogy in Mark, right? The pedigree of a servant is not important. In fact, there's nothing about the birth of Jesus or his childhood in this gospel. If Jesus' words are read in your Bible, you won't find as much read in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is more about what Jesus did as opposed to focusing on what he said. It's a tiring gospel just to read it. Jesus is always on the move. He's going from place to place, healing the sick, casting out demons, performing miracles, and meeting all the needs of the people. And Mark sums up his perspective of Jesus in Mark 10:45. He says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his ransom and to give his life for ransom for many." So that was Mark. We'll come back to Luke and move on to John, John the eagle. The eagle is the king of the air, the king of the heavens. And fittingly, John's gospel focuses on Jesus as the Son of God. Here, more than in any other gospel, we see Jesus as deity. Now, what kind of genealogy would you expect from deity? Jesus opens his gospel with Jesus' spiritual genealogy, so to speak. He simply says in verse 1, 2, that Jesus was in the beginning with God. That's all there is to it, right? Jesus always was and he always will be. And we have powerful claims to deity in this gospel. John 1:1, for example, says the Word, meaning Jesus was with God and that Word was God. There are many references to Jesus as Son of God. He's often telling us that he came down from heaven. And think about it. What do eagles do? They swoop down from heaven, right? And then they pick up a creature, bring it back up to heaven, just like Jesus. And in Exodus 19:4, there's an Old Testament quote. It says, "You have seen what I, God, did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Okay, so that was John, and finally we come to our gospel of interest, the gospel of Luke. Luke's image is the face of a man, and indeed Luke's gospel focuses more than any other on Jesus' humanity, portraying Jesus as the Son of Man. Now there's a genealogy in the book of Luke, and as you might guess, it emphasizes Jesus' humanity. Therefore, the genealogy is traced through his one true flesh and blood parent. That was Mary, right? And it's interesting, Luke doesn't start with Abraham, father of the Jews. He goes all the way back and starts with Adam, father of all mankind. And Mary, too, was related to King David, but not on the kingly side. Her family line was on the side of David's other son, Nathan. And it is this gospel that gives us the most details about Jesus' birth and childhood. Luke uniquely recounts an incident. Remember when Jesus was 12 years old, he was teaching in the temple. And Luke says afterwards in verse 252, he says, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So Jesus was growing up in one sense, just like any other boy. So if you have a teenager in your life, here's a tip for you. If that teenager thinks he knows it all, tell him that even Jesus at that age had to grow in wisdom and stature. So in Colossians 4:14, Paul refers to Luke as the beloved physician. Now, what better background for an evangelist emphasizing Jesus' humanity than that of a medical doctor? In fact, in one of Jesus' most human moments, when he was pleading with his father in the Garden of Gethsemane that his cup be taken from him, it is only Luke, the doctor, that records that Jesus actually sweat drops of blood. So we see in these four Gospels corroborating viewpoints that give us just a bigger picture of Jesus. We see Matthew as Jesus, the lion, the king. In Mark, we see Jesus as an ox, the servant. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. And in John, we see Jesus the eagle, the Son of God. And taken together, they give us a much truer, multi-dimensional picture of Jesus. Okay, now let's take a look at Luke's gospel in more detail as a work of salvation history. Diligent effort and the power of the Holy Spirit, they produced a perfect work of both salvation theology as well as historical reporting without compromising on either. So having the temperament of the doctor that he was, Luke shared Jesus' deep love and compassion for those that were sick, spiritually sick, that is, those that were dying of their sins. And that's the emphasis of Luke's theology, the salvation of sick souls. In fact, Luke uses the word save, savior, salvation. He uses those words more than any other gospel. So let's turn again to, in your book of Luke, turn in your Bible to Luke 5:31, towards the front, Luke chapter 5:31. Luke 5:31. So in this reading, Jesus was attending a dinner with Matthew, remember, and his fellow tax collectors, and the Pharisees challenged him for eating with sinners. And this is what Jesus said. Jesus answered those Pharisees, and he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So from the very start of the gospel, we see Luke tell us of Jesus' compassion for the sick, the sick soul of the sinner. And let's turn one more time to a similar story at the end of the gospel. If you would, turn back to Luke 19:9. And we get a little familiar with Luke while you're turning. Luke 19:9. It's a story of another tax collector. Luke 19:99, basically Zacchaeus, he was another tax collector, another sinner in the eyes of the Pharisees, and Jesus ended up taking lodging with him. And in verse 19:9, this is what Jesus says to him. He says, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So I think that's perhaps the key take-home verse in the entire Gospel of Luke, verse 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. In this one verse, we have the three great themes in the Gospel of Luke. And I'll just go through them. They're on the screen. So in this one verse, we see the humanity of Christ. We see the Son of Man coming to earth in flesh and blood. In this verse, we see the mission of Christ, to seek and to save. And finally, we see the heart of Christ, his compassion for those that are lost. So notice that Jesus came to do two things, to seek and to save. And I was thinking, sometimes we hear people make kind of a snide remark saying, "Oh, he found religion," or "he found Jesus." And I don't think they have the whole story. I think it's more that Jesus first seeks us out, calls us, and it's our job to respond to his invitation. And what are the first four words in the Bible? It says, "In the beginning, God." Right from the start, God has always been the initiator of things. And specifically, God has always been the initiator of relationship. After Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, who came looking for whom? Right? It was Adam and Eve, they were hiding in the bushes, right? And it's God that seeks and calls them out and says, "Adam, where are you?" And then he sacrifices an animal to clothe them. Well, 4,000 years later, man is still lost and hiding. And again, God takes the initiative. This time he sends his son to earth as a man to seek and to sacrificially save that which is lost. Why did he have to come as a man? And I have a brief analogy that maybe hints at a reason why. So, I don't know, this actually happened to me once, but have you ever left your door open and had a bird fly into your house? The flustered bird, it's just flying around in circles, trying to get out the closed windows, and it can't find the door. and you approach the bird and you try to help it, but it just starts panicking because it doesn't understand your good intentions. It just flies around even more. It just sees your big, giant, outstretched hands and this big, giant person coming after them. And then you realize the only way to rescue that bird is to become a bird yourself and fly up next to him and get him to follow you as you show him the way out the door. So I think in like manner, in a way, God determined that the only way to seek and to save mankind was to come to earth as a man himself and personally lead him to the door. The key difference being that for Christ, that door, that pathway to freedom for he and his followers, it was barred by a cross through which he had to pass. So do you remember when you were lost? Do you remember when Jesus sought you out? Perhaps he's seeking you out right now, inviting you to follow him. If that's the case, I urge you to respond to his calling. He conquered the cross for your freedom. Okay, and I must mention the most famous lost and found story of all. It's a story that is unique in the Gospel of Luke. It's been called even by secular writers as the greatest short story ever written. Know what that is? It's the story of the prodigal son. And I like to add of the loving father, right? You know the story. After squandering his father's inheritance and sinful living, the prodigal son has a change of heart and humbly comes back to his loving and receptive father, eagerly waiting for him. And what's the father's final comment in that story? Why don't we look that one up? Let's turn again to Luke 15:32. That's the end of the prodigal son story. Okay, so at the end of the story, this is what the father says to the other brother. He says, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And I don't know of any other story in the Bible that captures the loving and merciful heart of our Father that he has for the lost as this story does. So this is the heart of Jesus, and I think this is the heart of Luke's gospel as well. And, in some way, I think we all can relate to the prodigal son in some aspect because we were all there at one time, weren't we? We were all lost prodigals in one sense or another. Maybe you feel a little lost or just a little off course right now. I urge you to turn back to the Lord if that's the case. Come to him. His arms are wide open, and he's waiting for you. And another emphasis of Luke's theology is to make it clear that this great love and mercy of God is for all people. Luke's gospel is the universal gospel, the gospel for every man. So let's take a look at how. So Luke is the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, and he's writing primarily for Gentiles. That's why most of us find Luke the most clearly readable of the Gospels, right? He's writing for Gentiles, just like you and I. He rarely quotes Old Testament scripture. He doesn't use hard-to-understand Hebrew words and expressions. For example, he never uses the Hebrew word rabbi when he refers to Jesus. He always uses the Greek word master. And he speaks favorably of Gentiles, making it clear that they are not excluded from salvation. If you remember his great praise of the faith of the Roman centurion, whose servant was healed. So Luke is a writer for the Gentiles. Luke also speaks favorably of the Samaritans. They were a people despised by the Jews. But Luke alone tells the parable of the good Samaritan. And if you remember the one grateful leper that goes back and thanks Jesus for his healing, Luke tells us he was a Samaritan. So his gospel is for Samaritans, the despised of this culture as well. Luke shows us a heart for the poor. Indeed, his gospel is sometimes called the gospel of the underdog. For example, it is Luke alone that has the story of the rich man, remember, that enjoyed all the luxuries of life, and poor Lazarus, who was suffering in abject poverty. But their fortunes, they were profoundly reversed in the afterlife, right? So he has a heart for the poor. And finally, as we already touched on in the prodigal son story, this is a gospel for the sinner and the outcast. Luke alone tells the story of the woman in Simon's house who wiped Jesus' feet with her tears. In response to the Pharisees' accusation that she was a sinner, Jesus replied, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." So that's Luke as the theologian, focusing on Jesus' infinite love and compassion for the lost, the sinner, the outcast, the despised. A love that humbly brought him to earth as a man to seek us out, and a love that drove him to the cross to save us. And that's why we call it good news, right? The focus is not on sin, but on grace. Not on punishment, but on pardon. Not on judgment, but on mercy. Not on death, but on life. And I get to thinking, what about us? Do we share Jesus' heart for the sinner, the lost, for the despised in our own culture? Do we look at such a one with the compassion of a doctor? Or do we cast judgment like a judge? Can we look at such a one and say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I"? And I believe we can, but only through the love of the Lord working in us and through us. Now I'd like to just touch briefly on Luke as the historian. Based on his accurate descriptions of places, dates, and official titles, the respected archaeologist Sir William Ramsay wrote that Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. And as an example of how meticulous and thorough Luke is in reporting history, please turn to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And what I'd like us to do here is count how many ways he dates the emergence of John the Baptist in these scriptures, okay? So you read along and I'll count how many different dates he records. So let's start in Luke 3:1. He says, "Now in the 15th year in the reign of Tiberius Caesar," there's one date, "Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea," second date, "Herod being tetrarch of Galilee," third, "his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis," the fourth, "and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene," the fifth date, "and Annas and Caiaphas were high priests," the sixth date. "The word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." So no less than six independent ways does he date this one event. And I believe they've all been shown to be accurate. And it's true, as we get more and more confirming details from archaeology, we realize what a reliable historian Luke was in all aspects. Okay, so now I think we're ready to get into the Gospel of Luke. Otherwise, Pastor Steve would say I didn't do my job. So let's turn to the first verse of Luke, right in the beginning. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. We're just going to read the first four verses today, the introduction. And I want to preface that these four verses you're about to read, they're widely considered to be the best Greek writing in the entire New Testament in terms of vocabulary, rhythm, sentence structure, and sound. It's as if Luke is saying, "I'm recording the greatest story ever written, and as such, it needs the best introduction ever written." And it was meant to compete with all the other great histories of the world out there at the time. In fact, if you've read the introductions of some of those notable Greek histories, you'll find a lot of similarities with Luke's introduction. So let's read through the whole thing, and just to get the flow of it, let's read Luke 1, 1 through 4 together. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. That's the introduction, the best introduction ever written. And we'll break it down verse by verse. So let's go back and just read verse 1 again and talk about it a bit. Verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." So Luke points out that many others have attempted to write down and record these amazing events that they've witnessed or heard about. And Luke perhaps drew on some of this material for his own account. But what's interesting is that the first people acknowledged in his gospel are the unnamed, unheralded witnesses that have gone before. They have a part in the story Luke is about to tell. And the exciting thing is, you and I are just as much a part of the ongoing story of salvation history as they were. Whether captured in words or not, each of our lives is helping to record in a unique way the continuing narrative of the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. One way or another, we're all going down in history. So let's live accordingly. And here's a little jingle for you. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do, by the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? And I got that off a placement at the Julian Cafe. And I'm not even sure I'm allowed to say that here, but let's look at verse 2 again. Verse 2 says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." So Luke is saying that he's not an eyewitness himself necessarily, but he's drawing on the eyewitness accounts of those who were with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. So Matthew and John, they were of the original 12 disciples, right? But Luke and Mark, they were not. It's interesting, however, that Luke uniquely provides us with the details of this account in Luke 10:1. It's on the screen. In Luke 10:1, it's the sending out of the 70. He says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." Now, a leading 3rd century theologian, Hippolytus, he mentions both Mark and Luke in his list, naming those 70 disciples that Jesus chose to go out and pave the way before him. So I urge you to Google Hippolytus, the list of those 70 names. It's fascinating, very familiar names in there. But the point is, Luke may very well have spent some time with Jesus as one of these 70, though he wasn't in the close circle of the 12. And the other major source of information for Luke's gospel, it comes from the fact that he was a close travel companion of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. As Luke penned the book of Acts, in 3 separate sections of the narrative, he adopts the use of the personal pronoun we. We went here, we went there. And that makes it clear that he was together with Paul. And we also read in some of Paul's letters that Luke was the only one that remained with Paul to the end while he was in prison. And there's evidence that Paul suffered from health problems, right? And there's a suggestion out there that perhaps Luke was Paul's personal physician that stuck by his side and looked after him. But the main point is that Luke had plenty of time to learn about Jesus from his association with Paul all those years, and likely was familiar with all the leading figures of the early church through him. Okay, let's read verse 3 again. Verse 3 says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." So how is it that Luke had perfect understanding of all things? And I think it gets to the heart of how the Holy Scriptures were written. There's both a human element and a spiritual element that goes into the writing. As to the human element, Luke, of course, had his own personal style and viewpoint. And of course, he did all the laborious, meticulous work of collecting and sorting through all the stories and accounts of Jesus. But in the end, the Scripture is God-breathed, right? It's by the Holy Spirit. He directs and informs the writing. And I think when I think, say, of Pastor Steve on his Sunday morning message, I'm glad he doesn't wake up 8:30 Sunday morning and say, I wonder what the Holy Spirit will have me to say today, right? I'm glad he works hard to prepare his message, but he also has the humility to allow the thoughts he receives from the Holy Spirit to supersede his own. And I think we should approach whatever our own work is for the Lord, we should approach it in the same way. Work hard, but yield to the Spirit. And Luke says this in this verse 3 as well. He says he's writing an orderly account. And if you read his opening to the book of Acts 1:1, you'll see on the screen, he says he's writing an orderly account of all things that Jesus both began to do and to teach. So Luke is basically telling us his intent is to write an orderly and comprehensive account in his gospel. And that's, in fact, what we find is the most comprehensive of the gospels. And just to contrast that, look at the stated approach to the gospel of John, where John tells us he's much more selective in what he chooses to write. John says in chapter 20, 30, and 31, he says, and truly Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So Luke's being more comprehensive, John's being a bit more selective. And finally, in this verse, we see Luke specifically addressing his gospel to the most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus can best be interpreted as friend of God. So in one sense, Luke is writing to all Christians, to all friends of God, to you and to me. But it's interesting, he gives Theophilus this specific title. He says, most excellent Theophilus. And Luke uses that same form of address in the book of Acts for those high Roman officials, Felix and Festus. So I like the theory, and there's a lot of theories out there, but I like the theory that Luke was in fact writing to one specific Roman official. And Luke tells why he is writing to him in the next verse. So let's read verse 4. Verse 4 says, he's writing to most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Theophilus apparently already knows something of Jesus. Indeed, Luke's gospel is sometimes called a gospel for believers. It's a confirming and edifying gospel. And I pray that it'll be just that for all of us as we study it week after week. And there's also an interesting idea out there. It's just an idea, but perhaps one purpose of Luke's gospel is to validate Christianity in the eyes of the Romans as a real religion and not just as some subversive cult or sect out there, right? The Jewish faith, for example, they were recognized by Rome, and as such, the Jews, they had the benefit of a certain amount of freedom and autonomy in their religious matters. So perhaps Luke was trying to give this high Roman official, Theophilus, a comprehensive education on the faith to obtain the same standing for Christianity. Just a thought. But either way, it's clear that Luke wants Theophilus to be certain of who Jesus Christ is. And that involves two aspects. The first is that Jesus is a very real historical figure, and the events in the gospel, they actually happened. But also, he wanted Theophilus to know what Jesus' life meant and represented and accomplished. So he gives us both a historical Jesus and a theological Jesus, and the two cannot be separated. The Interpreter's Bible puts it this way. It says, it is possible to write a life of Jesus which would be just one more interesting human drama. But that is not what Luke was writing. He meant to tell of a career that transcended all ordinary categories and brought not merely information to men's minds, but transformation to their souls. And finally, I'll close with this observation from William Barclay. He says, it is most significant that Luke was not satisfied with anyone else's story of Christ. He must have his own. Real religion is never a secondhand thing. It is a personal discovery. Professor Arthur Gossip used to say that the four Gospels were important, but beyond them all came the gospel of personal experience. Luke had to rediscover Jesus Christ for himself. And now let's go out ourselves and do likewise. So, Lord, it's just my prayer that as we continue to study this gospel, that with the help of the Holy Spirit, each of us may rediscover you afresh and in new and profound ways. So thank you all for the opportunity to share. Amen.